keeping us and holding us, and he will glorify us in the future. We thank you in his name. Amen. Today we're going to do Zechariah. Zechariah is the first of three announcements that are going to be brought to three different people in the early period of the beginning of the life of Christ. Zechariah is a priest, and this is the domain of the priests in those days. This is Jerusalem, sitting over Mount Moriah. This is the temple in the midst of the city of Jerusalem. After 400 years of silence, since the prophet Malachi, the angel Gabriel comes from the head office and comes down and tells Zechariah that there's a new prophet coming. And this is the first word from God in 400 years. Now, you don't want to be mistaken about the events that have occurred between the time of Malachi and the time of this date, about 5 BC, when Herod is king. Because many, many prophecies that were given to Daniel have unfolded exactly as Daniel had said 550 years before. This is the Lord sending his messenger Gabriel. Now remember, just a reminder, what is happening is these two men are being sent into the world, John the Baptist and Jesus Christ. There's a wicked king who has no right to the throne of Israel. Herod is his name. The year is 5 BC. He's an Edomite and he's a puppet of Rome. Most of what he does, the taxation, the building, is to honor Rome. Money he sends back is to keep him in good graces with Rome. This also means that the leadership of the temple and the leadership in Israel is going to be protected by the Roman Empire. They covet this. They like this power. They like the fact that they are under this umbrella of the Roman Empire, and they don't want to give it up. There's also a defiled temple. The temple that we see here in this picture is built by Herod. And Herod built this by imposing taxes on his people. He built it to appease the Jewish leaders, who were mainly the Pharisees and some zealots who hated Rome. So he's caught in this vice. He has a group of people that hate Rome, and he has a group of people who are dependent on Rome. And those who are dependent on Rome are basically the priests who are running the temple, the Sadducees. Now there's a wicked priesthood. The priests until about 6 AD are from the family of Mariamne III. Who's Mariamne III? That's Herod's third wife. Her father, Boethius, is the one who has given these sons to the priesthood. They're not descendants of Aaron. They're not descendants of Levi. Many of the priests are. They're validly descendants of Levi, but the high priest isn't. So the high priest at this time is not even an Aaronite. Annas follows this man named Joazar, who is the high priest at the time we're going to look at today. He's going to be followed by Annas about 6 AD. So Jesus is already a small child by the time Annas becomes high priest. But he is one of the most corrupt priests that Jerusalem will see. He's so corrupt, even the Romans say, you've got to get rid of this guy. Fourth of all, you have a period of time where the people of Israel, the population of Israel, are dead spiritually. If you would go to the average person on the street and say, are you one of God's people? Of course, I'm an Israelite. I live in Jerusalem. That even makes me better than those Jews who live in Galilee or Alexandria. They're Hellenized. They're Greek Jews. I am a true Jew. I am one of God's people. But they ignore the greed, the corruption. What they have in the temple is all form, no substance. They no longer recognize the power of God. They recognize the power of the priests and the Roman Empire. But they would say, we're God's people. We're chosen by God. We're going to see their godless attitude is seen basically by the views of most of these Jews, the leadership as well as many, many Jews on the street, their views toward the sick, the poor, the widows, the strangers, the helpless. This is what Jesus confronts them with. And this becomes the point of intolerance for most of those Jesus comes to minister among. Remember, last week, he came unto his own, and they received him not. Just remember, those four things. Wicked king, defiled temple, defiled priests, and a dead people. And this nation has not heard from God for 400 years. But you know what? In the midst of their temple service and all their form and all their pageantry and all the beauty of this temple, this was called at the time one of the 8 wonders of the world. Tour center. People came from all over the world to see this. And Herod was considered one of the greatest builders, one of the greatest men, leaders of all of history. Now, the gospel writers don't paint him like that, as well they shouldn't. because he was in fact wicked. He was paranoid. He killed his first two wives. He killed his sons. He killed anybody who he felt opposed him. And he was wicked. We're going to get some background in the Old Testament. God had promised in Malachi that I'm going to send my messenger. Go to Malachi 3. Look at 3:1. Here's what God said to Malachi. Behold, I am going to send my messenger. Now that name, my messenger, is that Hebrew word, malaki. I told you last week the Hebrew word for angel was malak. You could translate that my angel. Okay, so it's my messenger. And look at what he says about him. He says, he will clear the way before me. And the Lord whom you seek will suddenly come to his temple, and the messenger of the covenant in whom you delight. Behold, he is coming. So there is the messenger of the covenant, the angel of the covenant. That's the Lord himself. Now he doesn't name him Jesus here. He just calls him the messenger. He is coming, says the Lord of hosts. But who can endure the day of his coming, and who can stand when he appears? He is like a refiner's fire and like a fuller's soap. He will sit as a smelter and purifier of silver. He will purify the sons of Levi and refine them like gold and silver, so that they may present to the Lord offerings in righteousness. He's going to be the one who will heat up the situation in such a way it's going to be very evident, those who belong to him and those who don't. Go to 4, Malachi 4. Look over there at verses 5 and 6. I'm going to send you Elijah the prophet. Remember the law of Moses, my servant, the statutes and ordinances which I commanded him in Horeb for all Israel. These things are still in place. Behold, I'm going to send you Elijah the prophet before the coming of the great and terrible day of the Lord. And he will restore the hearts of the fathers to their children and the hearts of the children to their fathers, lest I come and smite the land with a curse. I'm going to send him so there's this reuniting of fathers with children, so that I do not come and smite the land with a curse that is a final curse, that is irredeemable curse. That won't happen because I'm going to send Elijah before the great and terrible day of the Lord. The day of the Lord is what time period in history? We learned in 2 Thessalonians that the day of the Lord is that time period from the time the day of the Lord begins until all the way through the millennium. That's the day of the Lord. But what starts it? The tribulation, the signing of the covenant with the apostate leader, that the Jews will say, this must be Messiah, after having 2,000 years before rejected the true Messiah. You're not Messiah. When this new man comes, they're going to say, you are Messiah. That locks them into this apostasy that then ushers in the day of the Lord. And who's going to be part of the day of the Lord? Someone who will come in the power and spirit of Elijah the prophet. And we saw that they're the two witnesses that are going to be in the book of Revelation. Now that's what John wrote. But from the perspective of Malachi, at the time he's writing, there is a nearer fulfillment of that. John the Baptist is going to be the one who's going to be the one who's going to come in the power and spirit of Elijah to begin this day of the Lord, which then goes into the millennial kingdom. But what happens? Jesus says, because the leaders rejected him, he is not going to fulfill that prophecy. That's going to be fulfilled later in history. So 4, 5, and 6. I'm going to send you Elijah the prophet. And that Elijah the prophet is going to be one that precedes the establishment of this Messiah on the earth. There's a break in what this prophecy in Malachi says. It's a, so far, 2,000 year break. Because it says here the messenger is going to present the Messiah, and the Messiah is going to cause this great day of the Lord, catastrophic smelting of silver, and then he's going to establish himself and sit on the throne. But that doesn't happen. Is it going to happen? Yes, it's going to happen. So having that as a background, let's look at Zechariah. Let's look at Luke chapter 1, verse 5. In the days of Herod, if you want to mark a date in your Bible, that's about 5 BC, king of Judea, there was a certain priest named Zechariah of the division of Abijah, and he had a wife from the daughters of Aaron, and her name was Elizabeth. And they were both righteous in the sight of God. Now, that's an important little phrase. I'm not going to dwell on it now, but I will later. Walking blamelessly in all the commandments and requirements of the Lord. That means that if anybody was watching them, they wouldn't be able to get them for anything. If they did an investigation of their lives, they wouldn't find anything corrupt going on. But then down in verse 7, and they had no child because Elizabeth was barren and they were both advanced in years. According to calculations by men who studied this, like Edersheim, they're in their 60s. So they've been married a long, long time and they're still barren, still no child, and their childbearing years are probably over. Verse 8, now it came about while he was performing his priestly service before God in the appointed order of his division, and that was the division of Abiah, according to the custom of the priestly office, he was chosen by lot to enter the temple of the Lord to burn incense. And the whole multitude of the people were in prayer outside at the hour of the incense offering. There's the setup. What this involves is this 24 courses of priests, 20,000 priests in Israel. They live all over the country. They live in their different cities. They come down from their cities to serve. There's 20,000 priests. There's 24 courses. Abiyah is called the eighth course. They serve 8 days twice a year. So there's about 100 of them every day. 50 for the daytime, 50 for the nighttime. Because remember, the temple has to be maintained 24 hours a day. They're selected by lot to offer incense. Now, this selection by lot can only happen once. Once you're selected, you can never be selected again. And the odds are you will never be selected at all. For a priest, this is huge. For him to be chosen by lot is huge. This is the greatest honor that can be bestowed on a priest. He gets to go in on this day and burn incense. Now, this day is determined by the Lord. God says, Gabriel, I got an appointment with Zechariah down there in the temple. Well, how are you going to arrange that, Lord? Well, he's going to get chosen by lot. Well, how's that going to happen? Because Proverbs 16:33 says that the lot is cast into my lap, but it's every decision is determined by the Lord. The priests around him would say, Zechariah, you lucky dog. But no, there's an appointment been made. He's going to be in that temple at the right time when Gabriel goes down there to meet him. Because God's got an announcement for him. So this is not an accident. He's been selected by lot somewhere in his 8-day period here of service. He's 1 out of 100. Only 8 guys out of that 100 are going to be selected to burn incense. Here's the temple world of the priests. This is a vast structure. And it's a busy place. Imagine 50 priests during the day taking care of this place. The kind of activity that's going on. They're killing animals, they're praying. To the left there, that big brown structure, and that's where they're burning all these carcasses that are being offered by people as they bring their animals in to offer sacrifice. Priests around ministering to people, sacrificing, carrying water, carrying wood, clean up, all the things that have to be done. We're interested, basically, in the holy place. That's what we're going to look at. I'm going to do a cutaway of that, bring that forward, and show you what that looks like inside. This is a massive structure. You can see down there where it says the rock. This is Mount Moriah. This is the rock upon which Abraham tied up and bound Isaac and was ready to offer him. Notice as you go back, there's an incense altar, then there's a menorah, and then there's a showbread table. Now that menorah is the height of a man. So that gives you an idea of the height of this Holy of Holies. If that is 6 feet tall where that little menorah is, imagine how high this is. And look at that veil. That's the veil that was torn in two. That woven veil was torn in two the day Jesus died. Behind the veil is the Holy of Holies. Notice there's nothing back there. There is no Ark of the Covenant. It's been lost. In the tabernacle in the wilderness and in Solomon's temple, it was. So this is the setting. This is where Zechariah went in to burn incense on this incense altar on this day that he is chosen by lot. So he's in there alone. And the people are outside praying because what does the incense represent? The smoke of the incense represents the prayers of the people going up to heaven toward God, ascending toward God before this holy place. And the people are outside praying at this time, expecting that their prayers are going to be answered. Zechariah is in there offering incense, and all of a sudden Gabriel appears. Let's look at that. Verse 11. And an angel of the Lord appeared to him standing to the right of the altar of incense. Zechariah was troubled. It says he was agitated. He was afraid when he saw him. And fear gripped him. But the angel said, don't be afraid, Zechariah, for your petition, your prayer has been heard. Your wife Elizabeth will bear a son, and you will give him the name John. And you will have joy and gladness, and many will rejoice at this birth. For he will be great in the sight of the Lord, and he will drink no wine or liquor. He will be filled with the Holy Spirit while yet in his mother's womb, even before birth. And he will turn back many of the sons of Israel to the Lord their God, quoting Malachi. And it is he who will go as a forerunner before him in the spirit and the power of Elijah. Notice it does not say that he is Elijah. It says, but he's going to go forth in the spirit and the power of Elijah. That was the intent of the prophecy of Malachi 4, 5, and 6. So he's fulfilling that. What? To turn the hearts of the fathers back to the children and the disobedient to the attitude of the righteous so as to make ready a people prepared for the Lord. So notice he says, and the disobedience to the attitude of the righteous. So as I said at the beginning, the attitude of the people who were dead spiritually, you could tell their relationship with God by their attitude toward the people around them. That's right out of 1 John. If you say you love God and you don't love your brother, whoever that may be, John says you're a liar. And these people are dead spiritually. They're going through the motions as if they love God, but God looks upon them as a stench in his nostrils. They're lying. They do not love him. And this prophet is going to come to turn them back to an attitude of love toward God, and it's going to be seen in their treatment of those around them. Your prayer has been heard. Elizabeth will bear a son. You will name him John. And it is he who will go before him, and this is important, in the spirit and the power of Elijah. That's important. He will go before him in the spirit and the power of Elijah. It is not literally Elijah, but he is empowered and has the spirit of Elijah. His fact that he got rejected then allows for another person to come later in the power and spirit of Elijah. And that's what happens. But that doesn't get revealed until 90 AD when John writes. And you see the two men in Israel in the power and spirit of Elijah ministering at this newly built temple in the city of Jerusalem in the day of the Lord. Does that make sense to you? Okay, let's look at this. Luke 1:15. Look at this second little thing. He will be great in the sight of the Lord. Obviously, he's going to be righteous, but he's going to be more than that. He's going to be great in his sight. He will drink no wine or liquor. He will be filled with the Holy Spirit while yet in his mother's womb. What's this mean? From the womb, he's going to be under what's called a Nazarite vow. A Nazarite vow is a vow of separation. It could be for a period of time, it could be for a month, it could be for a year. It was a time you devoted yourself to service to the temple. It involved three things. You couldn't drink anymore. You couldn't cut your hair as long as you were under the vow. And you couldn't touch a corpse as long as you're under the vow. No dead animals, no dead humans. You couldn't bury a relative, be involved in the preparing of the body. You had to completely separate yourselves from these things. You were going to deny yourself human comfort for the sake of your separation to the temple. Now, you could end this vow at any time because it's totally voluntary. But there are only two other characters in the Bible who are under the kind of vow that John the Baptist is under, a lifelong Nazarite vow. Two men who were committed as infants, as Nazarites. First one, Samson, committed and vowed to service to the Lord for his life by his mother. Bad example. Never want to take him as an example of godliness. The other one was Samuel. Again, committed by his mother to a lifelong vow. A very good example. The vow of separation does not guarantee faithfulness. But one is a good servant, one is a bad servant. John vowed as a Nazarite, but before birth. Even in the womb, he is going to have the Holy Spirit. That's truly unique. Truly unique. It's a one-time thing. So let's look at this one line that I think brings everything together in this account. In verse 13, "Do not be afraid, Zacharias, for your petition has been heard, and your wife Elizabeth will bear you a son, and you shall name him John." Now, in Hebrew, names are very important because names mean something. They mean much more in this time than they do to us. Names have meanings. Zechariah means the Lord remembers. Zachariah. Zachar means remember. Yah is Lord. Elizabeth is a Greek name. In fact, it's the only time the name Elizabeth is used is in this chapter. Her name in Hebrew is Elishavah. And it means, my Lord swears. my Lord oaths, my Lord vows. And it's a word for covenant. Eli, my Lord, Shiva, he vows. John is Juanes in Greek, and Yohanan in Hebrew. It means the Lord is grace. I think the way Luke put these three names and arranged them like this, you can make this statement, my gracious Lord remembers his covenant. Zacharias, that's why I'm here today. The Lord remembers, the Lord is gracious, and he's made a covenant with his people, and he's going to keep it. Look at Zacharias' response. 18. Zacharias said to the angel, how shall I know this for certain? For I'm an old man, and my wife is advanced in years. What he's saying is, hey, look, the time for us for having kids is over. I need a sign that this is true. And the angel, in verse 19, says, I am Gabriel, who stands in the presence of God, and I have been sent to speak to you and to bring you this good news. Zacharias, I just came from the head office. I'm right there with him, and he sent me to tell you this, that your prayer's been answered. I don't know how much clearer I can make that. And Zechariah says, well, I need a sign. And so the angel says, okay, I'm going to give you one. Verse 20. Behold, you will be silent and unable to speak until the day when these things take place, because, here's the causal relationship between what Zechariah just asked and what's going to happen next, because you did not believe my words, your prayer has been answered, you will not speak. You're going to be mute. Now look at 21 through 23. The people were waiting for Zacharias. It was taking longer than normal because he's having this discussion with Gabriel, and so they're out there wondering what happened to him. And they're wondering why he's taking so long, and he comes out, he's unable to speak to them. And they realize that he'd seen a vision in the temple. They don't know what it is. He can't tell them. And he kept making signs to them. They couldn't understand his signs. And you have to remember, he's coming out and he can't speak. I mean, how am I going to tell people what I've just seen? He doesn't have any way to communicate. He goes home. Verse 23, it came about when the days of his priestly service were ended. He went back home. And he was only there 8 days. And I don't know what day this was on. He leaves. He should have remained speechless in front of Gabriel and not said to Gabriel, I need a sign. He should have just said, thank you, Lord. But he didn't. After these days, Elizabeth, his wife, after these eight-day period where he's there, he goes home, his wife became pregnant, and she kept herself in seclusion for 5 months, saying, this is the way the Lord has dealt with me in the days when he looked with favor upon me, to take away my disgrace among men. There's the phrase, to take away my disgrace among men. That's what she means by God's treating me graciously. She doesn't know that this child is going to be named the Lord is grace. She becomes pregnant right away. They are now with child. And look how she expresses it. The Lord has dealt with me in the days when he looked upon me to take away my disgrace among men. That says it all. I want to take that statement in verse 25 and take it back to verse 6. They were both righteous in the sight of God. That's an important little phrase. In God's sight, they were both righteous. Walking blamelessly in all the commandments and the requirements of the Lord. I mean, nothing could condemn them. Nobody could condemn them for anything. But they're righteous in the sight of God. What she's saying here is, we were not righteous in the sight of men. Because the definition or cause, you can look at it both ways. The definition of barrenness was judgment from God. The cause of barrenness was judgment from God. That's the way the Jews looked at it. And she knew that people looked at her like that. Yes, they're nice people. They're not corrupt, but there's something wrong. We don't know what it is. They're under some kind of judgment from God. She lived her life knowing that people looked at her as if there was something wrong with her because their religion said she's under God's judgment. And she says, God has just taken away that disgrace. From where? From among men. God saw them as righteous. Men didn't. I think that says it all. That says so much about her and so much about the culture she lived in and so much about the way God acts in their lives in that moment in history. They haven't heard a thing for 400 years, and now this prophet's going to come. The second announcement's to Mary, and then she goes and meets with Elizabeth. So we're going to look at that next time. Dear Father, we thank you again for this account, the way you miraculously work.